I'm going to hand over to Joshua to do our reading for today. Thanks.
Please join with me in reading from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to Isaiah 53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who reported him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word.
Thanks so much, Josh, and hello. Welcome to the live stream for Dixon Baptist Church and Renew Anglican Church. It's really great to be with you. We're finishing off our Ways of Life campaign today and thinking about suffering. Let me pray for us and then we'll get into it. Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, some of us are in the midst of the white hot midst of suffering right now. Some of us are aware that it might come for us eventually, some of us are feeling all kinds of doubts and difficulties as a result of the experiences that we've had, the experiences that we're having right now. Father, would you please help us as we come around your word today to be blessed by it, to eat these words up like they're food for us, so that we might be bolstered and ready, and so that we might be built up and strengthened, and so that we might feel your loving embrace. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's been great to partner again, We Two Churches, doing this work. It's great to partner because we're convinced that what this city needs more than anything else is to live in the story and in the love of God, so that we might better face the difficulties that are in front of us, better process the difficulties that we've experienced, and be better buttressed for the difficulties that are yet to come. In our time together, we've had a look at the big story of suffering, its causes and its call, its certain and glorious ending, and the help that the Holy Spirit offers us. Our goal has not been to say everything there is to say, but at least to say that there's something to be said, if I can put it like that. I was looking through the Bible the other day. I just kind of flopped open a Bible on my desk and kind of did that random page turn thing that you do and just went on the page and thought, does this page have anything useful to say about the topic of suffering? And I did that activity maybe 8 times, and each time there was something there. We couldn't go through every single verse, every single page of the Bible. We can't say everything, but that doesn't mean we don't have anything to say. Renew did some Facebook advertising in this last week just gone for an alpha course that we were going to run online. And we got a bit of shade in the comments. You'd expect a bit of that. It's Facebook. But all of the sassy comments that we got were around the matter of suffering. They were, how could a good God let whatever, and regardless of the motive that the questions were asked out of, those are super important questions, aren't they? What we've been trying to do over the last few weeks is to show that the gospel of Jesus is not a collection of empty platitudes. It's not just good news for the tiny fraction of people who are able to kind of attain an Instagrammable life, while the rest of us kind of aspire to that but never quite get there. God is not your fair weather friend who's only present when things are going chipper. Suffering doesn't take God by surprise. It doesn't thwart his purposes, and it will not win the day. Today, we're landing this campaign on the cross and Christian suffering. I think sometimes Christians fall into the trap of treating the cross like my nan used to treat her fine china. It's behind glass to be looked at, appreciated, admired even, but ultimately unused and therefore impractical. That is the opposite of how God wants us to view the cross. The cross is deeply practical and shapes how we will face suffering in the future and how we will process it right now. I've got two things to say about this. The first is that the cross is proof that God loves you. The cross is proof that God loves you. Now, I know that might sound like a dumb thing to say, especially if you have no problem believing that God loves you. Our two-year-old Wes has memorized Psalm 117. Basically, every time we're sat down at the table and there's like a pause of a couple of seconds in conversation, he will just burst out, "Praise the Lord, all you peoples, extol him, all you nations, for great is his love towards us, and his faithfulness endures forever." Wes has no trouble believing that God loves him because everyone in his life loves him. But any Christian who has suffered long will tell you that the real sting of suffering is not just the misfortune itself, nor even the pain or the injustice of it, but the apparent, the God-forsakenness of it, the way that you feel in those moments. The pain might be endurable, but the seeming indifference from God is not. When I think about those Facebook commenters, I suspect they imagine God kind of sitting up there on some enormous recliner in the sky, almost gloating over the world's suffering, looking down on us and enjoying his own kind of insulation from our problems. It's like he's a cosmic sadist, kind of who delights in watching us squirm. Job in the Old Testament actually says something quite similar to that. He's getting more and more frustrated with his friends who are allegedly there to comfort him, but are really just being jerks. And they've got their just so stories to explain his suffering. And so he just blurts out, "God mocks the despair of the innocent." And it's not unreasonable for the Facebook commenters, for other people to think that, because more or less that's what every God in every other religion is like. So Allah is described as an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, completely infinite in all his attributes kind of God. And this is important, undemeaned by the incarnation. God becoming flesh is a stupid idea to the world's Muslims. The Quran teaches that this life is a test from Allah and that we must endure and suffer, sorry, and we must endure evil and suffering as kind of a preparation for paradise. In Hinduism, suffering comes as a result of karmic consequences, but sometimes things happen that don't seem to be the result of anything. In these moments, they're kind of just shrugged off as, you know, that's just the play of the gods, which is part of the cosmic realm beyond human understanding. So, you know, 2015, there's a huge earthquake in Nepal, 9,000 people dead in 5 minutes. Oh, that's just the play of the gods. Is that what the God of the Bible is like? Mercifully, no. That's the thing. The cross smashes that caricature to smithereens. The message of the Bible is that the God who allows us to suffer powerfully came down to join us in our mess. Christmas is such a big deal to Christians, not because of the spectacle of it all, the virgin birth, the star, the angels. Christmas is a miracle because God came down. He became staggeringly vulnerable. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is his grace. He came to earth 9 months inside the womb of a woman. He was born covered in gunk. As he grew, he got sniffles, he got scuffed knees. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He copped the scorn of enemies, the embarrassment of family, and he wept at the tomb of his friends. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He gets suffering. He is not aloof. He is aloof to your suffering. The Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel says that of God in the Old Testament scriptures, that the most exalted idea applied to God is not infinite wisdom. It's not infinite power, but it's infinite concern. Infinite concern. And if that's true of God as he's revealed in the Old Testament, how much greater clarity do we have of that in Christ? As he panics in the garden in prayer, saying to the Father, "Father, I know we've been talking about this plan for billions of years, but I'm here now and I'm scared and I'm wondering if perhaps we could do something else. Maybe we could rethink this, but I'll do it because I love you and I love them." As he stood alone at his trial, the very moment he needed his friends, they were absent, unwilling to declare his defense because he was our defense. As he hung on that cross to die, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him so that by his wounds we would be healed. I want you to catch this, friends. The cross means that Jesus sees your suffering. He sees your sin. But he doesn't allow seeing your sin to prevent him from standing alongside you in your suffering. He loves you. That's what the cross means. He knows you to the bottom and loves you to the stars. Towards the back of Romans chapter 8, Paul's kind of layering up arguments to kind of explain how we know that God loves us. And he says in Romans 8:32, He that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That is, God didn't give up his son because he's willing to put up with you. He did it because he loves you. He loves you passionately. It's hard for me to conceive of love like that. I have two sons, and I want you to know right now, unequivocally, that if it came between you and them and I had to make a choice, you would not win. He loves you. He's willing to give up his son to save you. And it's because he loves us that he's willing to identify in our suffering, taste and see, even as he graciously redeems us. This is the answer to our inner voice when we raise the same objection to the Facebook commenters How could God? There's this playlet called The Long Silence. And it actually, I don't know if you've read the book, The Cross of Christ. If you haven't, it's one of those books that I kind of feel like every Christian should try and get to before they die. It's really good. He's got in there at this play, the whole thing. It's only kind of a couple of paragraphs, and it's called The Long Silence. And I'm just going to read it to you now. So let me read this to you. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on the great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, as he showed an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of the groups sent forth their leaders, chosen because he had suffered the most, the Jew, the black man, a person of Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God, they could be qualified to be their judge. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. To let him be born a Jew, let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, give him a work so difficult that his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when they had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly, they all knew that God had already served the sentence. The second thing that the cross does for us, the second way that the cross is very practical for us, is that it trains us in patient endurance. Now, I want you to hear me carefully on this. It is totally appropriate for us to rail against suffering where we have the power to do so. There is nothing wrong with working to minimize suffering. It's why Christians invented hospitals and hospices. It's why Christianity has been the single greatest force for education of the masses. It's why Christians invented charitable giving and the most advanced justice systems in the world has ever known. There is absolutely nothing wrong with trying to avoid suffering, to limit, to prevent suffering in this world. But as we've heard over the last couple of weeks and from stories from folks that have been sharing from our two churches, sometimes suffering has to be realistically just accepted. Think of the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. We don't actually know what that was. Could have been a health thing, who knows? Or think of Peter talking to slaves in the Roman world who became Christian. Now, go with me on this. It is true that the teachings of the New Testament eventually undermined the institution of slavery After all, if you're a slave owner who became a Christian and you have a Christian slave, it's pretty difficult when you show up to church on Sunday and you're both there and you call that person brother to then go back on Monday morning and saying, slave, kind of, you're my property. The book of Philemon basically exploded the institution of slavery from the inside. But that was all to come. Imagine you're a slave among the first recipients of Peter's first letter, and you hear him say in 1 Peter 2:18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was founded in his mouth. That's from Isaiah 53, the thing we had read before. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter gets that there are situations that we will face in life and that certainly many, many Christians around the world face right now that are so horrible and so inescapable that the godly strategy is not to grab the pitchforks, but to patiently endure. And we Westerners say, that's wrong. You can't say that. You've always got agency. No, that's not true. I mean, let's just think, just ponder for a second what it would have been like to be one of the kind of 15,000-ish Afghani Christians watching the last plane leave Hamid Karzai Airport last week. Your religion was illegal under the previous government, let alone the Taliban, knowing for sure that there's no way out, you'll never get past the checkpoints. And even if you did get across the border by foot, you'd be escaping into either Iran or Turkmenistan or Uzbekistan or Kyrgyzstan or Tajikistan or Pakistan. All of these countries are deeply hostile to Christians. Knowing that, any one of about 100 difficulties is coming your way right now. Friends, they are stuck. They are stuck. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now are stuck. And what do they want prayer for? Well, actually, according to Open Doors, the mission organization supporting the persecuted Christians around the world, they are asking that they would patiently endure, that their suffering at the hands of their oppressors would commend Christ, that they would follow after his example. And what puts fuel in you to be brave in the face of monstrous evil coming your way? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a similar situation, kind of languishing in a Nazi prison, wrote, "The only a suffering God can help me. Only a suffering God can help me." It's completely counterintuitive, but Christians in every generation have gained from the suffering of Jesus, which culminated at the cross, the inspiration to bear undeserved pain patiently, without either complaining or hitting back. And so, friends, just as Jesus was acquainted with grief, I want to encourage you to get acquainted with his grief. To know, in that play that I read earlier, the people came to recognize the suffering of Jesus. The way that you do that is by seeing your way into the crowds watching him suffer, reading the stories in the Gospels, the what we call the passion narratives, the stories of Jesus in the kind of final week of his life, reading those stories over and over again. The more you understand Jesus, the man of sorrows, the more you'll be ready to apply the gospel to your own heart and to those around you. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how high and wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." That wide and long and high and deep bit, he's talking about the dimensions of the cross. He's saying, take your tape measure out. Have a look at that. Friends, get to know Jesus' sufferings really, really well. Are you alone? He was utterly alone. Are you suffering unjustly? His death was the greatest injustice in human history. Are you in pain? In Psalm 22, we hear David saying of Jesus, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." Has it cost you to do what is right? Jesus laid down his life to redeem you. Are you afraid? Jesus says, "My heart is turned to wax. I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Do you feel like God is distant? Jesus was God forsaken. Observe him as he suffers in hundreds, myriad different ways, and he will teach you to patiently endure. Friends, you know that bit in The Lord of the Rings where the Fellowship are in Rivendell and Lady Galadriel is giving out gifts to each of the members before they head off again into difficulty? Galadriel gives Frodo a small bottle of phial of fountain water that emanated starlight. She said, "And you, ring bearer, I come to last, who are not last in my thoughts. For you I have prepared this." She held up a small crystal phial. It glittered as she moved it, and rays of white light sprang from her hand. "In this phial," she said, "is caught the light of Erendil's star, set amid the waters of my fountain. It will shine still brighter when the night is about you. May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." Friends, there will be moments when you'll be tempted to wonder whether this present hardship means that the Lord has abandoned you. Our enemies, our pains, or the pains of those we love will feel like they are utterly overwhelming us. In those moments, we need church to be our Rivendell for us. We spend the week getting stabbed on Weathertop and come together. We need to be for one another, refreshment in Christ, and a place where week on week we are handing one another the cross over and over again. Seeing him up there on the cross is like smelling salts that shock us out of our ruminations. We need to look to the cross. He shines brighter when night is about. Seeing him up there will mean for some of us that our sufferings are alleviated, especially the cuts on our back from the spiky burden of guilt. See him up there, friends. May he be a light for you in dark places when all other lights go out. Let me pray. Father, you are so kind to us in the Lord Jesus. There is no God like you. Father, thank you that Jesus means that you have skin in the game, that you get it. Father, please make us brave like him. And when we are not brave, Father, please remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he may continually intercede before your throne, who continues to carry us and to love us. Father, please keep our eyes fixed on him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, friends, you might have questions coming out of what we've been talking about today. Love to kind of hear those now. Matt, are there any questions?
Yes, there's been a question come through on the live stream from Georgie. Why does it feel like when we are suffering that God is not there? And how do you reconcile this with the message? So this is a pretty common question. I think it's come up a few times, that sense of absence of God. But how do you reconcile that?
How do I reconcile that with the messages and what I've been talking about?
So why does it feel like when we're suffering that God is not there?
Yeah. As I'm saying here, I want you to think about in those moments where you are tempted to wonder, is God distant? Is he far away from me? How do I know that God loves me? In those moments, we really do need to look to the cross, and we need to be constantly putting the cross in one another's hands so that because it's easy to forget. We've got the cross in our pockets. We need to kind of take it out again and look at it and go, yeah, okay, I know Jesus loves me. And I know that, that suffering is, this is not the kind of the way things will be forever. That if I remain in Christ, this life is as close to hell as I'm ever going to get. I can be and he is close to me. He does kind of care for the brokenhearted. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say, if you want an objective place to put that kind of, to be able to look to and go, I know I can't trust my feelings right now on this, but I've got somewhere that I can look to objectively and say, yep, that shows me that is true. That's what the cross is good for.
I think too, just to add to that, I find it's always helpful when you are suffering to be comforted by someone who's been through what you've been through. And it's quite remarkable, that cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even God knows what it's like to be God forsaken. So that sense of God's absence, in some strange, ironic way, God can comfort us with that sense of being God forsaken, because Jesus was also God forsaken. It's kind of like having the person who can comfort us who actually has been through it themselves. And I don't know how that works in the Trinity, but yeah.
No, it's good, Matt. That's good.
Let me just double check the live streams again. This isn't from the live stream, but it's a question I wanted to ask. We have so much access to information. Sometimes it feels like overwhelming when we look at things like bushfires and hailstorms and pandemics and refugee crises and our Facebook feeds, our social media feeds, our headlines. There's so much in the world. And it feels like the more we look at them, there's kind of we get afraid and we get scared and we get angry, and it's sort of feeding in us a lot of those sort of negative things. You've sort of said we should look at the cross. How is that different? How is looking at the suffering of Jesus different to the litany of any other suffering that we see on our headlines or on our social media feeds?
Yeah, that's really good, Matt. You're absolutely right. We live like we... not only do we know more about what's going on in the world than our grandparents could have ever dreamed about, with kind of more, currency, more kind of instantaneousness, but we can actually do something like, small as it is, more than any generation in the past. Not only can I kind of pay $1,000 to have a well dug in Africa, but in non-pandemic times, at the cost of a few weeks' wages, I could also go over and dig that well myself if I really wanted to. And so that can make us feel like our lives are a lot bigger than they actually are, because we are humans, and we're a lot smaller than God. So I guess I... So why is it worth kind of staring at the suffering of Jesus as opposed to staring at the kind of suffering that's around us? Well, a couple of reasons. Firstly, this is the suffering of God. Like, so if you want to see suffering par excellence, that's you have to look at what Jesus lost to kind of experience the sufferings that he went through. So the experience, Georgia was talking before about the experience of feeling like God is distant. Well, imagine knowing the kind of relationship of the Trinity from all eternity and then losing that, and not just losing it, but the sky going dark and you knowing full well that God is not kind of not looking at you in that moment. It's a kind of, it's infinite suffering, actually. And so the reason it's worth staring hard at the suffering of Jesus is because it's the worst suffering that's ever happened in the world. And so it's worth kind of paying attention to that. And it gives us a sense of the kind of God that we've got, that Jesus coming to earth wasn't a... it wasn't like God was going along one day. He had this, internal personality within the Trinity, and then all of a sudden Jesus came to earth and everything kind of changed. This is the kind of God we've got, that he is humble, a humble God. It's like, what a crazy thing to say. Like, those two words shouldn't ever go together, but that's exactly what we have, a humble God who in his suffering is self-giving. So it's worth kind of staring at the way that he suffers and learning from that. And I should say as well, and I didn't say this in the talk, it's worth learning from other people who suffer, which is why we've had these kind of stories of renewal or kind of moments where we've shared stories over the live stream, because just as Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ, so our brothers and sisters are able to say, listen, follow me as I follow Christ. I've experienced this particular kind of suffering too. And a couple of years ago, here's how I traversed it. Here were the kind of dangers, the things that I was concerned, like, or the kind of things that I was tempted to think but really needed to not think, and I needed correction over those things. Here's how to go about it. So do pay attention to other people's sufferings. I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying turn off your the news or things like that and live as a hermit so you never have to kind of experience any of the suffering of the rest of the world and just look to Jesus' suffering. No. Keep doing that, but look most at the Lord Jesus, who suffered and yet was without sin, and gives us that example, as Peter was saying in 1 Peter. Is that right, Matt?
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Steve. I've got a couple more questions that have come through as well. Oh, yeah. And I'm going to see if I can kind of roll these into one. Wayne sort of said, with the Gospels, we can see the aim of Jesus' suffering. How would you encourage people going through suffering today who can't see the purpose in their own suffering? And maybe there's another sort of two-part question here. I feel, and I think it's also from Wayne, I feel like I can find comfort and sense God's presence with me when going through unjust suffering. But when I know it's suffering that's come through my own mistakes and sins, it's harder. Does God still have compassion on me in that kind of suffering?
Oh, mate, those are great questions. Let me answer the last one first. In those moments, I turn to passages like Psalm 51, because you've got in that chapter, David reflecting on the worst thing he ever did, and hearing when he kills Uriah the Hittite, so that he can suppress the news that he has slept with Uriah's wife and got her pregnant. It's like David was suffering and it was his fault. And God is still very present with him in the midst of that. You could kind of see David suffering in a kind of call and response. David's, you know, Psalm 51's the call, and Jesus sings the response to it, the kind of the, you know, the second verse, the duet by from God's side when he's on the cross and he says, "It's finished. You know, your sin is real and it's deep and I know it and I'm dying with it." I take tremendous comfort in that. And now I've just forgotten the first half of the question. Matt, can you just remind me again?
Yeah, I can. Thank you. So a bit about purpose. With the Gospels, we can see the aim of Jesus' suffering. How do you encourage people going through suffering today who can't see the purpose in their own?
So according to the great theologian, my mum, she would always, she was into doing tapestries and things like that. She would talk about how, you know, the bottom of the tapestry is always really kind of gross and knotty and doesn't look very good. But, you know, flip it over and the tapestry looks amazing when it's kind of finished. That's a pretty good explanation. I think very often, especially we in the West, kind of look at suffering and say, I can't see a purpose to this, and so there mustn't be a purpose to this. In those moments, we need to lean on what we know of God's character, that he is good, that he disciplines those he loves. That's what it says in Hebrews. So we don't experience suffering as a as just, you know, capricious or just random or things like that. We know it as kind of our Heavenly Father, as a way of him loving us and perfecting us, just as he did with Jesus, incidentally. I find this quite astonishing that Jesus learned humility and was perfected by his suffering. Just like him, we kind of experience the same. I think, we can also lean on, we can also, it's good to know that, verses like Romans 8:28, that he works all things for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. So in those moments, I can just say, look, you know what? This right now, this awful thing that I'm going through is producing in me a harvest of righteousness. And I need other people to say that to me as well, mind, because very often I will be just like Andrea and kind of clenched up and not able to pray. And I need other people to kind of remind me that God's at work in you know, even this kind of awful difficulty. Yeah. Did you want to say anything else to that, Matt?
I think that's good. Just a comment from Tim, though, on the live stream, that the difference between social media and the cross is that when you look at the cross, you can find hope in suffering. Not saying that's necessarily easy, but certainly saying that it's been the testimony of lots of Christians through church history that as they see Jesus suffering, it brings a sense of hope in the midst of their own. I'm going to draw us to a close. And I think what Steve's saying there is a lovely note to finish on, that as we look at the cross, there is a sense of hope, but also we can encourage and strengthen one another by pointing each other to Jesus. I know sometimes when people I know are suffering and struggling, my temptation is to kind of go, there, it'll all be okay. And sometimes it will, and sometimes that's nice, but really pointing us to the cross of Christ and the way that God enters into our suffering, both to redeem us from our sin, make up for all our failings, all our mistakes, but also to be with us and be the comforter for us who's literally walked through our sufferings and sorrows with us. And I want to finish with these words from Philippians 2, and then I'll pray to close. Philippians 2, Paul points the Philippians to Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.